So I'm going to read the first 12 verses of chapter 9 of the book of Ecclesiastes. And listen, these are God's words. These are the words of life. These words are our life. So let's listen. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of children of the children of man are evil, are full of evil. And madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of theirs is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. And let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. All the days of your vain or fleeting life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at all at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. That's where we're going to end the reading of God's holy word. As we seek for happiness in this life, one of the ways that we try to attain happiness is to try to live in denial, at least to some degree. We try to minimize or forget the hard, painful, sad realities that we live by day to day. And we try to distract ourselves from those realities with all sorts of things. It's some sort of coping mechanism that we use to try to get through this cursed and difficult life. And so we spend our time watching movies or playing video games, reading books, playing sports, staying busy, drinking, avoiding hard conversations with people because we just can't deal with it. We hope it'll just be resolved on its own. We try to make life a little bit easier by living in denial. Just by the way that we talk, we can try to smooth over those hard things in life so that they don't sound so bad. And that's what a euphemism is. It's a way to make harsh reality a little bit more palatable. We try to avoid reality in its harshest sense. And so we say things like, it's time for you and I to talk about the birds and the bees. Or I have to use the restroom. Or she wrote him a Dear John letter. All kinds of ways that we can just sort of smooth over the real harsh reality that you're really talking about. And euphemisms aren't wrong, but they can contribute to a life of denial. Dr. Lawrence Samuel, who's not a Christian as far as I could tell, wrote a book that was published last year that documents the cultural history of dying in America. And he writes that death happens to everything, to everyone. It's the one sure thing that happens to us all. But the 21st century American is losing his ability to cope with death because, unlike 100 years ago or in the past, death was a lot more in our face. When we went through war, there was a lot more death in front of us. When medical treatment wasn't as good, infant mortality rates were very high, through the roof. But today, as we don't have war going on around us, as people live longer for a variety of reasons, death isn't something that we see as every day as we used to see it. And so we can easily forget the certainty of our own death and live in denial of reality. It's easy to think that it'll make life easier if we deny reality, if we ignore reality. Life will be easier that way. But in this passage, Solomon presents an idea that's exactly the opposite. Solomon says that only when you see the unpredictability of your life and the frailty of your life will you ever truly learn to live. You'll live well not by denying reality, but by embracing reality. J.I. Packer put it this way: only when you know how to die can you really know how to live. If you want to live well right now, don't live in denial, but embrace reality. Embrace reality. Kids, if you want to draw a picture, draw a picture of someone living well, someone who's enjoying life, loving his family, eating good food, enjoying his work. Embrace reality, and it'll teach you to live well right now. So Solomon starts off this chapter by saying, all this I laid to heart, examining it all. And this is really what Solomon's been doing throughout this book. It's his contemplation about the reality of life, on earth, looking for meaning and how we're to live here on earth in the midst of such dismal circumstances. He isn't living in denial, but rather he grapples with reality. He thinks deeply about life. And as he examines life, he comes up with three basic realities that he expresses in this section, in these 12 verses. And these three realities grip every single person here, every single person on earth. And so no matter how hard you try to squirm out of them, they are unavoidable. And these are three realities that we need to learn to embrace. The first reality that he mentions is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is in control. He says in verse 1 that the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. He very simply acknowledges that God is in control of our lives. This is what we mean when we talk about the sovereignty of God. He is in control and he knows what he's doing. This is a big concept. It's a concept that's somewhat hard for us to follow, or to swallow, to accept. When people ask me what it means to be reformed, since I'm a pastor of a Reformed Presbyterian church, what it means to be reformed, I usually say in a nutshell, it means that we believe that God is in control of all things, small and great. Think about it. God is in control. He created everything. God created everything. He decided to create atoms, which make up every piece of matter. He created our planet with amazing variety and beauty, with plants and insects and animals and humans. He placed our planet in the middle of the solar system. Well, the sun's in the middle, and then we go around the sun. And that solar system is placed in the midst of the Milky Way galaxy, which is set in the midst of billions of other stars and galaxies. He also created a spiritual realm with angels and demons, things that cannot be seen with physical eyes. So he created what he wanted to create, everything seen and unseen. That means he created you exactly how he wanted to create you, with your eye color, your personality, your gifts, the shape of your nose, where each mole and freckle should be, all according to his good pleasure. So he created everything he wanted to create. He also controls everything. In Psalm 135, verse 6, it says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. God controls every aspect of his creation, from small things to great things, the evil and the good, the seemingly insignificant as well as the life-changing events. He controls everything to carry out his purpose. So that means he determined where you would be born and who your parents would be and what your room looks like right now and what circumstances you face, what food you would eat this morning for breakfast and what food you'll eat in the afternoon. God is in control of his creation so that it works out according to his great purpose. So he created what he wanted, he controls it the way he wants, and he also chooses those whom he would save. Cliff talked about this earlier in the service. God chose. He chose Abraham out of all the people. He chose the people of Israel out of all the nations. He savingly loves some, but not others. He gives faith in Jesus Christ to some, but he hardens the hearts of others. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He created some for eternal glory and some for eternal punishment, as we're told in Romans 9. All according to his good pleasure. God is in control. He's sovereign. These are things that are hard for us to swallow, really. We wonder why. Why God works things out the way he does then. Whether you like it or not, it's a reality. It's a reality that Solomon presents to us. You may have lots of questions for God and why he has worked things out in this world, in history, in your life. Why he brings various circumstances into your life, difficulties, hardships. But Solomon doesn't pursue this line of questioning. He simply states it as fact. Every aspect of your life is in God's capable hands. And he does with it whatever pleases him. If you want to live well, then accept this reality. And really, when it comes to embracing this reality, it brings great peace to an anxious heart. God created you exactly as you are. The gifts that you have, he doesn't want you to be someone else. And so when you're envious of another person, remember, God created you as you are to glorify him. He brought the various circumstances in your life for a purpose. It's not an accident. It's not a mistake. You don't have to be afraid. And he's done all this to show forth his glory through you to the world. And so we like to ask questions of why. Well, why did you work it out this way? But you and I, we don't need to know the full reason of why. He simply assures us that he's in control. Do you rest in God's control? Do you trust that he knows what he's doing with your life? Does it give you peace to know that God has a purpose for everything that's happening in your life? If you want to live well, then embrace this reality. So God's in control. That's the first reality that Solomon brings to our attention. The second reality that Solomon recognizes is that life is unpredictable. He acknowledges that God is in control, but Solomon also recognizes that life is unpredictable. You can't predict God's actions. And so he says in the middle of verse 1, "Whether God loves you or hates you, man does not know. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who doesn't sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. What he means is this. Even though God is in control, you can't tell whether God loves you or hates you depending on your circumstances. But rather, life is unpredictable. The New King James Version translates verse 1 this way. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. So just by looking at your circumstances, you can't tell whether or not God loves you or hates you, whether he's for you or against you, but rather life is unpredictable. You might think that since God's in control of every aspect of his creation, he would be really good to all those who love him, that he would make life really easy and comfortable and successful for those who love him. If you took someone who loved God and someone who didn't love God and you looked at the circumstances of your life, of their life, you couldn't tell which one was a Christian based on their circumstances. You think that God might make life really good for the Christian and really hard for the non-Christian. If that were the case, then Christians would have always the best marriages, the best families, the best businesses, the greatest finances. Everything would work really smoothly. All those sporting events would be determined by how many Christians are on that certain team or how many fans were behind that team. But we know that that's not the way it works. It's obvious life doesn't work that way. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that life is going to be filled with a whole bunch of easy things. Therefore, and hear me on this, don't try to measure how much God loves you based on your circumstances. It's so easy to fall into this kind of thinking. Well, God made his life really easy. He has everything he wants. God must favor him. And God hasn't given me what I want, and so I must have done something. God must be upset with me. It doesn't work that way. Stop trying to measure how much God loves you based on how good your life is. There's so many examples that disprove this correlation. If you look at the list of the 100 richest people in the world, very few, if any of them, are serious Christians. But yet God gave them loads and loads of money. That doesn't mean he's pleased with them. The Spurs just won the NBA championship. I know no one cares about the NBA here, but that doesn't mean that the Spurs have the most Christians on their team. And then on the other hand, think of the life of Job. He was loved by God. He was held up as an example of what Christians should be like. He brought attention to Satan. He told Satan about how great Job was, but yet God allowed his life to be ripped apart. God brought him to his knees in agony and sorrow. And his friends interpreted this as judgment from God. Job, you must have done something really bad because God is displeased with you. They measured how much God loved Job based on his circumstances. And they couldn't have been more wrong. But yeah, we can easily fall into the same trap. You got cancer? Must have done something. Or you don't have enough faith. Many people try to interpret natural disasters or national disasters as signs of God's punishment or displeasure. But in all of these disasters, both the righteous and the wicked, the Christians and the unbelievers, perish. Good and bad things happen to both good and bad people, so stop trying to make a correlation. You can't measure God's love towards you based on your circumstances, so don't try. Instead, the greatest sign, the greatest demonstration of God's love for you is not how good or bad your circumstances are, but rather the demonstration of his love when he sent his son to the cross to die, to save us from our sins. He loved and accepted you through the blood of Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 7 in this passage, Solomon encourages us to live well, knowing that God has already approved of what you do. He's already accepted you. You're not struggling for acceptance in this life, wondering if God loves you. Look at the cross, and that's the only proof that you need to show that you're already accepted through faith. So if you rest in Jesus by faith, you may still live a very difficult life. Your heart may be filled with sorrow and great heartbreak, but you can rest assured of God's great love because Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins, to give you life now and forever with Him. Don't look at your circumstances as proof of God's love. Look to the cross as proof of God's love. Confident of His love, look into Jesus by faith. This frees us then from seeing God as a fickle, angry, unpredictable being. And you can see Him more as a loving Father. A loving Father even in the midst of the hardest circumstances. And if God is for you, which the cross shows, then who can be against you? If you want to live well, live confident of God's love based on the cross, not based on your circumstances. Life is unpredictable. So God is sovereign, yet life is unpredictable. Those are the first two realities Solomon presents. The third reality is that death can happen at any moment. And you can see this toward the end of our section that we're looking at, verse 12. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. He's saying that death can happen at any moment. This is a reality that we try to ignore throughout our lives, and we do so to some success. As I said earlier, we don't live in an era where we have death surrounding us in all directions. And so oftentimes it's out of sight and out of mind. And we feel in many ways invincible. Like nothing will happen to us. And we live oblivious to the reality of the frailty of our lives. And so Solomon compares death to a random fishing net dragged through the ocean. The fish are swimming along unaware, going about their day, and then all of a sudden they're scooped up and their life is over. Death happens at any moment. Life is incredibly fragile. Some of you know that all too well. And one thing you can be certain of is that you will die. If the Lord doesn't return, you will die. So you can either spend your days ignoring death or fearing death. But if you want to live well, this is a reality you simply need to embrace. Embrace the reality that death can happen at any moment. When you embrace the reality of death, it makes you treasure life. It teaches you to live life to the fullest. Tim McGraw sang a song called Live Like You Were Dying. And it's about a man who was told by the doctors that he wasn't going to live much longer, and so he had to come to grips with the reality of his own death, his own frailty. But that's when he really started to live, to make the most of life. And so he lived his last days to the fullest, and he made changes in his life. He loved deeper, he spoke sweeter, he granted forgiveness to those that he'd been denying. And he said, I hope you get a chance to live like you were dying. Solomon is urging us to live like we're dying. And he uses a proverb to make his point. He said, he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. A lion is this majestic animal, the king of the animal kingdom. But a dog back then was like a street rat. It was a mangy dog, a street scavenger. It's better to be alive, even if you're a street rat, because you can still make the most of it. You can change things. You can turn from your ways. You can turn to God through Jesus Christ. But once you're dead, you can't change anything. If you're still alive, there's still hope for you. You may think, you know, I've done too many things in my life. God won't forgive a guy like me. If you're still breathing, you still have hope. You can turn from your ways and turn to God through Jesus Christ. But once you die, your opportunity's gone. Live well now by remembering that you're dying. Are you living well then? Do you live in light of these realities? God is sovereign, so trust Him with your life. Life is unpredictable, so don't try to measure how much God loves you based on your circumstances, but simply trust in God's love based on the cross. And death can happen at any moment, so live life now. When you embrace these realities, they will enable you to live well. So in light of these realities, Solomon urges us. He gives us a few commands. He says at the beginning of verse 7, go. Go, meaning go and live life. Make the most of it. Live intentionally. Make the most of these days. Go. Stop pouring your life down the drain by living in denial or avoiding difficulty or living in a fantasy world. Instead, go and live. And he goes on to explain what that really means. After he says go, he talks about appreciating the small things in life. And make the most of them. He says, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. You eat and drink every day. Two things that happen. Make the most of it. Enjoy it. Be thankful for it. Savor it. In our rush around world, we can easily scarf down our food on our way to our next appointment, or we get pushed through life, rushed through life, and we get indigestion, and we think, I shouldn't do that again, but then we do it the next day. It's no way to live. Slow down. Enjoy your food. Savor it. One of the indications that you're squandering your life is that you're always looking ahead to something else, and you can't really treasure or enjoy what's happening right now. And so you're either on the phone or listening to music or watching a movie at every free moment. I remember reading some of what Francis Schaeffer wrote, and he remarked on how sad it was when he saw a teenager walking on a trail through the Alps in Switzerland with his headphones on, staring at the ground, surrounded by this majestic beauty of the Alps. But he was too distracted to enjoy them. Are you too distracted with the future to really savor life now? To appreciate the little things? Do you notice the flowers and the smell of a summer morning? The colors of a sunset, the shape of the clouds? Do you savor a good cup of coffee or a bowl of ice cream? Live life now by appreciating the small things. Then he talks about living with dignity. He says, let your garments be always white. Let no oil be lacking on your head. White garments and oil was the way that you would dress up back then. Those were your good clothes. And you wanted to look really nice. You wanted to smell nice. You wanted to be presentable. You wanted to live with dignity. One of the indications that someone's squandering their life is that they don't change out of their PJs all week. Or they shower less than they should. And I've lived like that before. All because it's easier. It's easier to go through life. They look disheveled in their sweatpants and their greasy hair. Solomon says, life's too short for that. Look nice. Smell nice. Make a point of it to dress with dignity every day. Life is too short to be sloppy all the time. Live well. Live with dignity. And then he talks about enjoying loved ones. He says in verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. And this is, he's speaking about the broader context of living and enjoying, living with and enjoying those you love. Whether it's a wife or a husband or children or grandchildren or siblings or really good friends. Enjoy those close to you. You know, it's true that the closer you are to someone, the easier it is to get on each other's nerves, and the more you see each other's quirks and imperfections. And instead of enjoying life, you can begin to just pick at each other. Don't waste your life picking at each other, picking at those that you love the most, but enjoy life together. Go, do things together, spend time together, enjoy each other, make time to be together. And kids may drive you crazy, but learn to enjoy them, not just be annoyed by them. Are you someone who's always annoyed, or have you learned to enjoy those who are in your life? Live well by enjoying those closest to you. And then the last aspect of living well is work hard. He says in verse 10, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. God has called you to serve Him here on earth. To serve Him in all that you do, the small things and the great things. So whether it's work at a job or at home or anywhere else, do it with all your might. Serve God, not men, seeking His kingdom and His glory, not your own. Contribute to a good atmosphere there at work. Contribute to a better product that's produced. Be a witness for Jesus Christ through your words and your actions. Don't try to get by with just the minimum effort or cut corners or bend the truth or looking for credit or recognition or praise that doesn't belong to you. But live well by working hard. So are you living well? Have you embraced these realities? Are you making the most of your days? Jesus, of course, was the man who lived well. He trusted that God was sovereign, God was in control of all things. He never used the circumstances to doubt whether God loved him or not. He was confident of that. And he knew that death was very near. He lived every moment knowing that he was headed to the cross. These realities drove him to live well here on earth. And so he lived intentionally. He appreciated the simple things in life. He enjoyed meals with friends. He carried himself with dignity. He enjoyed those closest to him, his disciples, even though they would be very annoying. We read the stories and you think, how did they not get it? We get annoyed by them, but Jesus enjoyed them. He worked hard. You can't imagine how hard he worked, resisting the temptations that faced him at every turn. Living that perfect life and then going to the cross that we would be saved. He's the man who lived well. Do you know this man? If not, you need to turn your life over to him. Ask him to forgive you and trust that he does. And if you do know this Jesus by faith, then he invites you to live well, to follow in his footsteps, to live well in light of reality. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes is not a book that gives us all the answers to our questions of why or when or how. It doesn't give us all the details. But rather, it simply teaches us how to live when these questions go unanswered. Phil Ryken, a good commentator of the Scriptures, says that this is not the kind of book that you keep reading until you find all the answers, but it's the kind of book that helps us know how to serve God when we do not have all the answers. We don't have all the answers, and most of the time, we don't know why God does certain things in life, in our lives. And apparently that's not for us to know, otherwise He would make it known to us. But there are some things that we do know. God is sovereign, life is unpredictable, and death is near. If you want to waste your life by being distracted by these realities, or by fearing these realities, or ignoring these realities, or you can embrace these realities to live well in light of these realities. Go and live. Appreciate the small things. Live with dignity. Enjoy your loved ones. Work hard. Make the most of your days. John G. Payton was a Scottish missionary who spent most of his life ministering to the natives in the New Hebrides Islands of the South Pacific. And the natives there were cannibals. They were known cannibals. And in fact, 15 years before Payton got there, they had killed and eaten two missionaries who tried to reach them. And before John and his wife left for the New Hebrides, there was an older gentleman who obviously cared about them, cared about their lives, and he said to them, "Don't go, because you'll be eaten by cannibals." And Payton simply responded, "Mr. Dixon, you're well advanced in years, and your body will soon be laid in the grave, and there to be eaten by worms. And I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms." Payton was a man who was securely anchored in reality. He wasn't living in denial. He was confident of God's sovereignty. He was confident of God's love expressed through the cross of Jesus Christ. And he was confident that death could happen at any moment, in any way, whether you're safe in bed or halfway around the world. He was anchored in reality, and that inspired him to live well. Are you living well? Are you living like you're dying? Live well today. Live well this week. Embrace these realities and live well. Let's pray. God, we recognize that You've not given us all the answers to our questions, but we do know that You're sovereign, and we do know that through the cross You do love us, and we do know that life is short. In light of these realities, help us to live well, all for Your glory. Don't let us live in denial, being distracted, wasting our lives, but let us live well. It's through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.